Well, good evening again, and bless you for making the effort to be back here this evening. I know these weeks get long with children, especially in school, and I appreciate your effort to be here. For those that are curious, Olivia is on an antibiotic treatment. She was feeling rough this morning, a little better this evening. There's still a chance they'll come, but maybe not tomorrow. It might come Saturday, depending how things work out. So we're still praying and hoping. We'll see how that happens. Well, so far this week, we've spoken about several things, and we spoke about God's character and God's person. We spoke of the choices we make as pilgrims and strangers. Last night, we spoke about the prayer life that Jesus expects of us. But I guess until now, we've not spoken to the believer himself about his life and about his responsibilities and personal ways. And I'd like to read tonight a verse, an important concept, and then tell a story about this that has made the point for me a bit. There's a verse in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Jesus is saying the heart of man is like a well. The heart of man is a place where the expressions of life are drawn from it. And the kinds of things we see on the outside have a source from the inside. And the words we speak, the decisions we make, the actions we take, the interactions with others are all based upon and informed by the quality and content of our heart. Jesus teaches that. So this verse says, if you want to do well, you guard and keep this fountain of life so that what comes out of your life is the right stuff. Now, down in Guatemala, when we were living in Sansur, some of you have been there, there was a well in front of the house, and the well is a hand-dug well, a cover on it. And down that well, we had a pump, and the pump pumped water underground up to the cistern above the house. And then we had gravity feed into the house and the faucets and things, and that was our water system. Didn't drink the water because it was not purified water. We used it for other things, toothbrushing and washing clothes and dishes and cooking and things. Well, there was a time when some of us began to notice this strange flavor and smell about the water. You'd wash clothes, and the clothes smelled a little bit different. You'd brush your teeth and get this funny little flavor. You weren't quite sure where to place it. You wash dishes, and this didn't smell like it used to smell. And this went on for a little bit and got a little worse. And finally, we started checking pipes. We looked around, and we checked the faucets, and we checked the cistern up on the top of the house. And we couldn't find any reasons for that. And finally, we went out to the well and took the cover off. And down in the well, there was a dead cat floating in the water. And I have no idea if it went in alive or dead. I don't know. The cover was on it. Maybe somebody did it for spite, but there it was, floating in the well. And we immediately took it out of the darkness of the well into the light of day. And then we dumped a bunch of Clorox into it and let it sit for a while and then started running the water for hours. Only way to clean it out, just let it run. Now, I say that to say this. When God looks at our life, he's not concerned about the cistern. He's not concerned about the pipes. He's concerned about the well, concerned about the source, where everything comes from. When God says that a man is cleansed, he's not necessarily talking about the pipes or the faucet. He's talking about the well, the heart. Now, this is also true. When somebody in the church repents of sin, we can declare that man forgiven. But it might be good just to let the water run for a while and get everything cleaned out before we drink of that source. And sometimes we do that. We say, yes, you're forgiven. Yes, you're part of our congregation. We're going to give it some time to let things heal. Now, I'd like to remind us of this fact tonight. We all know it, but maybe we seldom think about it, that each of us right now are living two lives. We have an outer life and we have an inner life. And these two things are not always the same thing. Sometimes they're different things. And if we fail to guard the inner part, everything else is going to fail with it. If we don't do our duty by the things that only God can see, then the rest of the things will not work. If we fail to nourish the inner man, everything else dies. And I'm calling us tonight to examine that sphere of life that only God can see. The hidden part, the inner part. David was one of Israel's most beloved kings. And David was a humble king. God calls David a man after God's own heart. He was a psalmist. He was admired. He was feared, followed. But he was tempted. And one day when he should have been with his army, he was there at the house, looked over the wall and saw his neighbor's wife. And through that glimpse, through that sight, temptation entered and lodged there. And when that happens to somebody, there's much he could have done. He could have confessed it. He could have called an accountability partner. He could have brought things out into the light of day, and he wouldn't have been so affected. But he didn't. He didn't take those steps. He let it fester, let it grow. He grew into a plan that carried into actions. David sinned and took steps to hide it. After that sin, he had Uriah killed. He married Bathsheba. They had a premature son. It seemed like he had covered it, except for that little inconvenient fact. And David at that point was a false man. What had happened in the dark was not visible to everyone else. And it was in the inner part of his life and heart hidden there. And David lived with that disconnect between what was true on the inside and what was obvious on the outside. There's a disconnect between the two parts. And can you imagine how David felt? Every Sabbath, he was probably in the temple leading in worship, leading the singing. He stood before the people passing judgment on other people's sins. And he smiled at people. He took his responsibilities well. And everybody said, "Ah, here's King David. Look at King David." And all the while knowing that reality, that darkness, that cat in David's well that was there festering and rotting, and his spring of life was contaminated, and he was doing his best to not let other people find out. Now, David did not repent until he was confronted. When the prophet came and said, "You are the man," then David said, "Yeah, that's true." Now, I've often had doubts about people who will not confess until they're confronted. Because knowing the truth all the time, they have not, until they're backed into a corner, they won't acknowledge it. And when they have no way to keep hiding, they say, "Yes, yes, yes, that's true." And the next week when they find something else out, "Well, yeah, that's true too." And you're never quite sure when people only confess when they're backed into a corner. I believe David was broken. He was sincere. In fact, he wrote Psalm 51 in that state of repentance. And in that psalm, in verse 6, David writes that what God really wants is truth in the inward parts. That's what God really wants, truth in the inward parts. See, all this time, David's outer life was different than his inner life. What was obvious to people was not the truth about what was inside. And all this time, while the people smiled and nodded at King David, God was looking at David's heart. Something wrong there. There's a song we sing, I don't know if you have it in your books. "Lord, thou hast searched and seen me through, thine eye commands with piercing view. My rising and my resting hours, my heart and flesh with all their powers. My thoughts before they are my own are to my God distinctly known. He knows the thoughts I mean to speak ere from mine opening lips they break." And there's other verses to that. And David knew these concepts. In fact, he wrote the very words that inspired that song. In Psalm 139, "Thou hast searched me and known me," and God knows us well. So the message tonight is the inner life. That's the title of the message. How can we discern and strengthen the health of the inner man? And this message is not only about hidden sin. It's also about an inner relationship with God. It's about inner spiritual nourishment. So that's what we want to talk about this evening. The things we must have to have a healthy inner life. I'd like to show you two illustrations from Scripture that point out the fact to me, or point out the obvious difference between the inner life and the outer life. I'd like to take you to Matthew 25 this evening for the first one. We have here a well-known parable of the 10 virgins, and Jesus shows us the difference here. And it's interesting to me that Jesus begins this parable stressing the sameness of all 10, stressing the similarities. So at the beginning, you couldn't tell the difference. At the end, there's a great gulf between these two groups of young ladies. And if we could have been there and we could have seen them, we would have seen nothing at all different as they sat there and waited. But 5 were wise, 5 were foolish, 5 took oil and 5 did not. We're going to read these verses starting at verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Notice as we read everything that they all did together. They all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go you out to meet him." And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go you rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward also came the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Look at the differences. Look at the similarities. All 10 were virgins. It says so. That means they all had a high moral standard. They all professed a godly life. They were all looking the same appearance of chastity, the same dress that would represent purity and sanctification. They all waited for the same bridegroom. They didn't have 2 different hopes. They had the same one. They all had the perfect expectation that at the end of that evening, they're going to be with the bridegroom at the wedding feast. They'd all made plans. They all talked about it. They all were excited about it. And they all had a lamp. They were all carrying one. The ability to make a light. Maybe that's their profession of waiting. That's their profession of godliness. Maybe they had the same lamp. Maybe they all looked the same. They all fit with the same group. All of them slumbered and slept, even the wise ones. All of them woke up, even the foolish ones. All of them trimmed their lamps. That just means got it ready and prepared it. And finally, at the end of the story, you see the difference between the two groups. The difference is noticed when the bridegroom came, some had light, some didn't. Some had oil, some didn't. Every time there's a light, there's a fuel required. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men." Where does that light come from? It comes from a source. It comes from something. And the moment it was most needed, these 5 were not ready. Now, somebody pointed out to me that there was a time, if this were a true story, there might have been a time when all 10 were ready. All of them had some oil, but as the time wore on and as the evening got later, the little bit of oil they had got burned up and they had no way of replenishing it. And though the outer reality didn't change, something changed inside. And I suppose all of us tonight know people who once were fervent for the Lord, once walked with the Lord, and tonight you could meet them and they are not walking with the Lord. And this can happen in 2 ways. Some of them make an obvious change. Yeah, they used to be a Christian, but no, they gave that up a long time ago. Now they're living for themselves in obvious ways, and they're obviously turned away from the Lord. They're backslidden. But for others, the profession has remained unchanged, but inside the heart has grown colder and colder, further and further, more and more lukewarm, and the light has gone out. And the challenge to me is simply this: let's not let the passing of time or the pressures of life starve the soul and the source of the light that we must carry. Now, what is this missing oil? I've wondered that already. What was Jesus meaning by this? And historically, I guess, oil was used to anoint certain things. It was used as fuel in the lamps in the tabernacle in different ways. There was a lamp always burning in the house of God, and it must always be provided with oil to keep it going. Zechariah had a vision of this 7-stemmed lamp standing under 2 olive trees that were dumping their oil directly into it. As long as the lamp didn't move, it would never go out because the fuel was a constant flow and it just stayed there burning. And it's interesting to me because if you go to Revelation, when John sees his vision, he looks and sees Jesus standing in the midst of 7 candlesticks. Maybe the same picture as the one in Isaiah, in Zechariah, but in the place of the bowl, here is Jesus. Jesus in his rightful place. And I think in our churches, in our lives, he is the source of the fuel. He is the source of the flame. And I believe that symbolically this would refer to the anointing and work of the Holy Spirit. So if we could look at this oil in this parable as Jesus in his rightful place, the influence of the Spirit's presence, the consequence of a living relationship with the Lord, evidence of divine life, the inner glow of inner living, that to me represents something of what this oil must represent. There's a few spiritual realities in this parable I'd like to point out. First one is this. Oil in this parable was not shared between the virgins that had and the virgins that didn't have. And the ones that didn't have went to the ones that had and said, please, help me out. Give me some of yours. You've got extra. You're such a glowing, brilliant lamp holder here. You can surely spare some. And they said, no, lest we be short, lest we not have enough. If you want some, go back this street. There's a store open 24 hours. You can buy some there. Get it. And I would suggest that God's Spirit and God's grace is never shared from one to another. It's always gotten only from one place, one source. It's something you can only receive from one place. If your light's not shining, please don't come to me and ask for some. I'm going to tell you honestly, I need all the oil I can get. I will not have any to spare. I need this. But I know where you can get it. You can go to your closet. You can shut the door. You can get on your knees and you can ask for it. And you can get it that way. You have to go get it yourself. And I believe that no matter how Spirit-filled we are, when we attempt to help people, the very best thing we can do for them is get them to the source where they can find it for themselves. I can never of myself give them what they need. And it's good to go to church. And it's good to listen to messages. It's good to hear others pray. And it's good to hear us sing together. But I want to tell you that unless this leads you to your knees, unless it leads you to your Lord Jesus Christ, all this is pointless. It will do no good. And a week of revivals does no good. And all the sermons in a year do no good if it does not lead you in your personal life to the Lord yourself. We need to do personal inventory. In my life, is there a fresh flow? Or in my life, is it bone dry? Because when the bridegroom comes, it really matters. The second thing I want to point out here is that Jesus does not offer us a dipstick to check how much oil we have. He does not say, he does not give us a recipe to find out. He does not show us a way to just gauge our life except for this thing. He simply points to the light. If there's oil, there's light. If there's fuel, there's a flame. Is there a shining? Is there a testimony? Now, I remember years ago in Sansur, we would have men's meetings. And after men's meetings up at the church, the whole group of brethren would go out of the church and walk down the path toward home. And some live further away than others. But I noticed something interesting. When there's six or eight men walking together, they all have flashlights. If somebody else is using their flashlight, I'm saving my batteries. I don't need to waste mine if they're going to use theirs. Sometimes they'll flash a little bit ahead and turn it back off and walk to the far as they can remember and turn it back on again. They don't want to waste all. Now, we Americans, we turn all our flashlights on. We all have flashlights. We waste our batteries. That's okay if you just want to save your batteries. That's perfectly fine. But in a spiritual congregation, sometimes it's easy to walk in the light of other people and think that I must be shining too, and really I'm not. And we sit beside spiritual people in church. We nod in Sunday school. We thank the minister for the message. We say amen when we pray. But I want to suggest tonight that the best way to tell if we have oil in our lamp is not necessarily in the midst of a church. It's in the midst of the darkness is where we can tell. When I'm by myself, and there's nobody else, and no other Christians there, is there a testimony? Is there a light? Or am I overcome by the darkness? Am I alone and silent, or do I have something to offer? Because when the bridegroom comes, each life will be inspected for divine life. And the bridegroom's response was very sobering. Who are you? I never knew you. And the conclusion of this story teaches me that even though Jesus loves the church, he builds the church, he works in the local congregation, when it really comes down to this moment, it's not about me and my church, it's about me and my God. That's the question that's going to be asked. It's not about me and my congregation, it's about me and him. The virgins weren't dealt with in a group, they were dealt with as individuals. They couldn't say, I'm a virgin, I have a lamp, I'm part of this group, I've been waiting here for so long. And I believe that the true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ has one constant consequence. And that's what we find in Ephesians 1:13. In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And different times it says that those who believe receive the Holy Ghost. We receive that down payment, that earnest of the Spirit. And when we get there, there must be evidence that that Spirit was at work in my life, doing what that Spirit does, in the outworking of holiness and fruit and godly living and changing. And even the thief on the cross that professed that Jesus was who he was, I believe God recognized him because of the change that came into his heart at that moment. And Jesus knows his own by his own presence. And when he comes, he's seeking that evidence of divine life there. And if you look at this parable, the difference between the inner life and the outer life is very clear, isn't it? There's no doubt about what we're talking about. The outer life is what the rest could see. The profession, the lamp, the expectation. The inner life was what the rest could not see. Now, we more conservative churches believe in the value of outward expression, don't we? We say we do, we do. We have certain standards, certain agreements, certain expectations of each other. I know that some would look at that and say, well, that stifles spiritual life. You can't be a spiritually alive person and be part of a church that has standards. That's restrictive, that keeps people from growing spiritually. I don't believe that at all. I believe that conservative values and spiritual vitality are 100% compatible. And I think we can do that. We can have that. They're not mutually exclusive. But the reality is this. If we have these both of these things in place, and we become lazy, it's easy to start taking shortcuts and easy to let the inner vitality die where the outer reality doesn't change. And we begin to show this dual life. What's outside is one thing and what's inside is different. And the point of this parable is Jesus showing his opinion about two groups of people. The wise ones are those who think and labor for the inward realities, and the foolish ones are simply those who labor and think about the outward appearance. And that's one great difference between these two groups. Let's go to another verse, passage in Psalm 1. David here is describing the man that God will bless. And we all want God's blessing. In the first three verses, he points out several things. Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now what's the secret? The man that God wants to bless, what's the secret? And he points out a couple of things here. First of all, he's a man that guards himself from sin. Keeps a cover on the well. If a cat falls in, he gets it back out. Deals with it. Doesn't follow ungodly advice. Doesn't flirt with the tempter. Doesn't loiter around sin. Doesn't follow ungodly things. See, decisions about sin are constant choices. You're on a trip by yourself, on the internet by yourself, even in the privacy of your own mind, it's constant choices to knock down the temptations or let them come in and enjoy them for a while. Choices about sin are part of the inner man long before they become part of the outward expression. It's always that way. A blessed man guards both the heart and the actions. The second thing that David says here is that this is a man that delights to meditate upon God. And he reads the word. Nobody makes him. Few people see him, but he does it. He meditates. In the privacy of his mind, he's being drawn toward the Father. Others don't know what he's thinking. He has a prayer life. You know, other people can make you read the Bible, but they sure can't make you meditate. Other people can make you kneel down, but they sure can't make you pray. Those things are personal choices, and those things are things we must choose to do. The choice to maintain an inner life is our choice. Our discipline depends on our love for the Lord. And David said, blessed is the man that makes those choices to take him to this place. And then David says this, a man that guards himself from sin and chooses to draw himself toward the Lord is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Now, when we lived in Pasaco, we walked to church sometimes. We had to go across a creek and up the hill. And in dry season, it would sometimes not rain for almost 6 months. It got very dry. And along by the third or fourth or fifth month, things were toasted dry, hot and smoky and dusty. And all the leaves were brown and grass was brown and dust was rising. But down by that creek, even though the creek would almost dry up in the dry season, there was a tree there we always admired, because this tree stayed green year-round. And there was a reason for that, because right beside the water and the roots had access, no reason to go brown because it had all the water it wanted, all the water it needed. Now, when you see a tree, we don't often think about it. The truth is we're only seeing half the reality. You're seeing the part on top. And they tell me, and I believe, that the root system often has about the same breadth of extension as the branches do. If the branches have a width of 75 feet, very possibly the roots have an extension about that wide, plus their depth. And the roots are always a secret to the healthy life. And that's true about you and me as well. What other people see in our life is only half the reality, and probably the second half at that. What they see in my life isn't the truest part of who I am. They don't see the heart. They don't see the inner maintenance. They don't see the honesty with God's voice. They don't see the soul maintenance. They don't see the investment. They don't see my conscience. They can't tell what's bothering it. They can't tell how honest I'm being with what God is saying. But I want to tell us this, that what men can't see at the roots, often after a while they can begin to discern in the branches, in the leaves, in the fruit. And discerning people can see it. Even if we keep dressing the same, going to the same services, having the same habits, acting right, it soon begins to show up in the way we talk, in the enthusiasm we have, in the interest, the spiritual aptitude. Maybe the devotion wasn't quite what it once was. Maybe the service to my church is begrudging. Maybe the comments in Sunday school or conversations are more combative and more inflammatory. Sometimes the listlessness of spirit and life begin to show in the ways that other people can see it. And those things only show up after the roots have been drying out for quite a while. And it takes a while for them to see that on the outside. And people that discern can look at a person's spiritual progress and tell how it's going down deep. That's the second illustration I wanted to show you. When God called Samuel to anoint a second king after Saul's failure, he called Jesse's son. The first one was tall, the first one was good looking and impressive, and Samuel said, "Surely this is the one." And God gave him a word there that we need to remember. In 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh at the heart." And when you and God look at something, we're always seeing something different. We see half the picture, God sees the whole picture. And we soon realize that. We soon realize that my neatness, the way I present myself, sends a first impression. And if we're good at it, we can keep that first impression for a long time, even if it's not a true one. We capitalize on that. We put our best foot forward. We soon learn the most important things in life are not visible to other people. They can't see them. And if we're careless in our Christian life, that leads to hypocrisy. It leads to the covering of the realities of the inside and seeking to be accepted by presenting something nice on the outside. 1 John 1:7, "But if you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." Now, humility inspires transparency. Pride inspires us to walk in the shadows in our inner life, to shroud our empty heart with an outward show. Hypocrisy is when our outer life is not a window but a curtain. Our outer life should be simply, what I am is what you get. Now, we don't put all our dirty laundry on display, but we have that attitude of transparency, that it's a window and it's an expression of who I am. When that becomes a curtain and we keep people at arm's length to hide what we are, that is a problem. Jesus pointed out several conditions that Pharisees struggle from. I want to share what these things are. And these conditions are a death sentence to the inner life. Number one, in John 12:43, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. When a person gets to this point where they appreciate what men think above what God thinks, that's a very dangerous place to be. Men's praise can encourage us. Men's encouragement can be a blessing. But it's impossible to maintain a healthy spiritual life, maintain that, if we get these things backwards and value what men say more than what God thinks. It becomes impossible to make right choices. Jesus said, how can you believe which seek honor one of another? There's something about that condition of seeking honor from each other that makes it impossible for us to believe and follow the fear of God. Externals become the focus. The second thing in Matthew 23:5, for all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, enlarge the borders of their garments, they seek the uppermost rooms and so on because of what men see. They lived in this comparative environment. And so I'm concerned about what Michael thinks and what this brother thinks. And so I'm trying to do something in a way that when I come around, he recognizes me a spiritual person. And this person got it better than I do. So I'm going to have to do something to reach his standard yet. And we're trying to compare ourselves in such a way that Paul said is not good to do. Don't compare yourselves among yourselves. It's not wise. The reason is it's a wrong security. It's a wrong foundation. And it's misguided. When a person comes to that point, they can no longer do things for the Lord. And Jesus said that. The only motivation is what men can see, what men think. All their dress, all their habits, all their offerings were simply an attempt to impress each other. And I believe something here, that God is not only concerned about what we do, but why we do it. We can do the same thing, but the motive makes all the difference. A big difference. It's true that respect for what other people think is a great restraint. If you go to town with your preacher, you're probably not going to stop by the video store or listen to whatever on the radio on the way back because he's there. You'd never do that while he's there. So sometimes we need that sense of accountability. That's a good security for us. But when Joseph was in Egypt, pressured by Potiphar's wife, he said the words that all of us need to be able to say. How can I do this great wrong and sin against God? All by himself, 500 miles from home. I fear God. Now, if Dad would have been there, if his preacher would have been there, he would have had no problem. But they weren't. When it really comes down to it, I think sometime in our life, God really wants to know, when it's just down to me, all by myself, what am I going to do? What choice am I going to make? The third thing that these Pharisees had a problem with was in John 12:42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. The fear of other men becomes a prison bar to the conscience. Notice this. This is very interesting to me. The Pharisees were scared of Jesus. They were. He told them the truth, and they feared him. They feared what he would do. He exposed their faults. So they were scared of Jesus, and they were also scared of the people. They would have crucified Jesus much earlier, except they were scared of the people. And so they were scared of Jesus. They're scared of the people as they try to make people afraid of them. That's what they try to do. They put other people in fear of them to keep them in control. This man born blind confessed that Jesus must have been from God. They put him out, make an example of him. Anybody confess Jesus, you're going to excommunicate you. And here it says the chief rulers believed, but they were scared of the Pharisees. Isn't that interesting how that works? The Pharisees scared of Jesus, the Pharisees scared of the people, the Pharisees making the people scared of them, the chief rulers scared of the Pharisees, and everybody's in a giant holding pattern. Wondering who's going to move first on this thing of Jesus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he came by night. And fear of men is a great restraining power. But fear of men leads towards spiritual immaturity, not maturity. It's only fear of God that can produce spiritual maturity. I believe that there's a spiritual environment that emphasizes fear in favor of men. It's an environment that's going to wither and kill the inner life, the one we're concerned about. The inner man can only thrive when the fear of God is greater than the fear of men. It must lead men there. I'd like to share one more point tonight. God is concerned that we maintain and uphold the health of the inner man. Paul said that he would grant you to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Maintenance takes two forms. You can have preventative maintenance, where you try to fix things before they break, or you can have restorative maintenance, where you try to fix things after they break. In our spiritual life, it's good to maintain things before they mess up, but sometimes we need to have the other kind too. I'm going to mention a few things here that I think are valuable. One is found in 1 Timothy 1:19. If we want to maintain the health of the inner man, we can't do it without maintaining the conscience. It says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. It says about faith and it's about conscience, and conscience is the inner nudging of God in our spirit. If it's been trained right, and I know sometimes a conscience is misguided, mistrained, but when it's trained right, God uses the conscience to speak to our spiritual reality, the spiritual heart. And it reminds us when we've done wrong, and it nudges us to do right. And the important thing about the conscience that we have to remember is that this is the one part of me that only me and God know about. Preacher doesn't know it, mom and dad don't know it. It's the one part that nobody else knows except me and the Lord. And that's why it's so important to obey it and keep it up to date. And there's a young man in instruction class in Guatemala one time, and when he was about a week ahead of baptism, I sat down with him and said, you know, baptism's next week. Do you feel okay about after all this? And is there anything you need to deal with or talk about before you take this step? And he said, looked sort of thoughtful. He said, I stole an apple down at the store a while ago. And I really think I ought to go down there and pay for that and make that right. And he did. He went back and paid for it, confessed that. He said, I didn't know that. His mom and dad didn't know that. The storekeeper didn't know that. He was the only one that did. And God nudged him there and said, if you want to walk with me, you've got to make this right. And when people only do what other people tell them to do, you're never quite sure of their sincerity. But when people obey their conscience, that is proof to me that they're being honest with God, because that is something nobody else can force you to do. It's something you must do because you choose to keep your life up to date with the Lord. If we want inner health, we must obey it and cultivate it and exercise it and don't ruin it. People that put away their conscience make shipwreck of their faith. Colossians 3 says, let the word of God be your referee. Peace of God rule in your heart. It's an important thing, a referee in a ball game, to blow the whistle whenever somebody steps on the line or gets out or fouls somebody. And the peace of God can do that in our hearts. And the problem is when we get so used to being out of bounds that we don't notice it anymore. And I would like to suggest this tonight, that the inner man can only do well when it's inside the boundaries that God has set for it. If you really want to clean it up and strengthen it and make it what it ought to be, you've got to get inside the boundaries that have been set. I'm going to give you some suggestions tonight. If you really want to do this, pray about it and say, Lord, I'm serious about this. And I want to make sure that I'm inside the boundaries of peace that you're okay with. And the first thing we can do is take stock of everything in my life and just with a pruning shears, get rid of anything that is outside the bounds that have already been set up for me. And that's important. If I'm part of a church, there's boundaries already set. If I'm part of a family, mom and dad have put some boundaries. And so the government has put boundaries. So inside those boundaries, we need to make sure we are. That's the first thing we can do. Very simple, very basic. Deal with those things. And then take everything that's left, and let's make a couple piles. Get on our knees and say, Lord, one by one, what about this? What about this? What about this? That's where it gets pretty real. So you pull out of your stack a CD from Maranatha Bible School, and you say, well, this is a very worshipful CD. This belongs on this stack. God is okay with that. Then you see some music on your iPad. It's, you know what? This belongs on that stack. I know God's not happy with that. And you find some historical fiction books. Well, that's decent. Aligns with what Scripture teaches about things. You can go over here. And then you're going to find something you're not sure about. Certain type of music, certain type of reading material. And so you make a new pile, a third pile. And when you're done, you start with what God is giving you complete peace about. And you get rid of the things you know are out of bounds. Everything on that third pile, you just put away for a month and live without it for a while. And if you're not sure, try thanking God for it. Lord, I sincerely, from the bottom of my heart, thank you for this music. And if you can't do that, that's a pretty good indication that you're not being real with that. And after about a month, you come out and test it again. Get some counsel on it. And if you really want spiritual health, you've got to get inside the boundaries, because you can't be healthy where you're out of bounds. God's peace cannot bless that. Second thing, if we want spiritual health, we need to maintain spiritual disciplines. Jesus was hard on the Pharisees because they maintained their public image while they totally neglected the more important matters. I'd like to read a couple of these in Matthew 6 to show us how this works. Matthew 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy right hand know what thy left hand doeth. Sorry, got that backwards. That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Now it's good for the soul to sacrifice for the kingdom. There's two ways to do it, Jesus said. You can flaunt it. You can do things in such a public way that everybody finds out of what I did. We can give these little prayer requests that let everybody know the good spiritual work I've been doing. We can drop hints. And there's ways we tend to do that if we're not careful. Jesus said it this way. Do the things you do for the Lord in such a way that God is the only one that needs to find out. If he sees in secret, that's enough. We talked about prayer last night. Here's a few more verses on prayer in 5 and 6. It says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites standing in this corner of this street so they may be seen of men. They have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet and pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Prayer is for God, not for men. Men may be blessed by listening. We have public prayer. But do you ever catch yourselves making long prayers in public and tiny prayers in private? Jesus had it the other way around. His longest recorded prayer, you can probably read it in 4 minutes, but he was able to spend a whole night in private prayer because he was a praying person. You need to truly pray. That means inner communion with God. It's possible that I'm kneeling in prayer. My wife doesn't know if I'm praying or sleeping. I can have my Bible open. My eyes might be glazed over, but God knows these things. We need to really mean it for communion with him. We need to mean what we say. We need to do it for the Lord. Those are things that have to be part of our prayer life. And then Jesus says, fast in secret. You know, we do our best to keep people from finding out, but if people happen to see, let's not avoid it just because somebody might know it, but do it for the Lord. Now, after these three statements of how to give and how to pray and how to fast, he says the same thing three times. He says, the Father who sees in secret will reward thee openly. What does that mean to you? To me, it simply is another way of saying, just like the tree whose roots are by the water, their branches will be green all the time, bearing their fruit. If there's oil in the lamp where nobody can see it, there will be a light out there where people can see it. There will be fruit on the branches. And God that sees in secret will bless our spiritual life in public ways. That's how I see it. That's how I believe it. There's two concerns I have tonight about a vital inner life. One is simply this, that if my inner man is dead, if there is a cat in my well all the time while I'm professing to be a Christian, a follower of God, my life will be a confusing contradiction. turning others from the truth. It's a beautiful well cover, but the water sure stinks. It's a beautiful lamp, but it's a dark one. That's a concern. How it affects people who need someone to follow. And probably the greatest concern is this one. If I live this way, what's going to happen when I die? I believe that the moment that I die, the outer life that everybody else saw is immediately stripped away, and the only reality that I have left is the reality of the inner life. And that's my identity from now for eternity. That's my identity. Whatever men saw, the facade and the impression, and what God saw becomes the new thing, the real thing, the true thing, my eternal destiny. God wants us to know the truth about our inner life and to act upon it. And if our roots are weak, we can push them deeper. If there's no oil in the lamp, we can do something about it. There's still stores open. There's still a time to go and get it. We can never attain spiritual health by attending the branches. We need to attend the roots. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this evening praying for your grace to help us understand the truth of this reality, that you see things that we need to be seeing and caring about. We don't know the state of other people's lives. We sure are concerned about the state of our own. We pray tonight that you would make that abundantly clear to us, Lord. Help us to respond to truth in a way that glorifies you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.